We appreciate the presence of everyone today. Have a good group and do have several visitors, and we're glad that you've come to be with us here at Sheffield, Texas. Today I want to talk about divine promises and laws that are in effect. Peter in 2 Peter 1 talked about some promises, a certain class of them. Verse 2, grace to you and peace be multiplied in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord, seeing that His divine power hath granted unto us all things that pertain unto life and godliness, through the knowledge of Him that called us by His own glory and virtue, whereby He hath granted unto us His precious and exceeding great promises, that through these ye may become partakers of divine nature, having escaped from the corruption that is in the world by lust. So at least in that context, Peter refers to certain promises that had an effect on the capacity of a person to become a Christian. We made the escape, having escaped from the corruption that's in the world through lust. How do we do that? Because God kept certain exceeding precious promises made to us. I don't know what every promise was that Peter had in mind, but he had in mind certain distinct promises, or the Spirit did, when he had Peter announce that. As you study the Old Testament and the New Testament, there are a lot of promises made. And there are a lot of promises made with regard to regulations. There are promises that have to do with benefits, blessings, like this one, the great escape from the world through Christ and the gospel. You can go back and check prophecies made with regard to those things. And a lot of the promises have to do with regulations, how God is setting things up for life on this earth in view of the eternity that's going to one day engulf us all. So I want us to think about that. And as I do that in this lesson, and probably the one this afternoon, it's a testimony to the omniscience of God and the power of God and the inspiration of the Bible. We have enormous facts with which we deal all the time that indicate that God has told the truth all the time about whatever it is that He addressed. So I want to think in terms of promises and laws that are in effect. The first one goes back to Genesis chapter 1 verse 11, the first time it's mentioned, of course, and we went over this when we were in chapter 1, and it has to do with the fact that God says, now I'm going to place these plants and these grasses on the earth and these trees and all that, and everything's going to bring forth after its kind. And He'll repeat that in that chapter, that everything is going to come according to kind. And so He sets up a natural law. Is it just luck that somehow, some way, it still works that things produce according to their kind? Is it just good luck for scientists that things still work like they did when God made the world? That things bring forth after their kinds? Why do people still have people? Why do cows still have calves and horses have horses and dogs dogs? Is that just a fluke of biology? Is it just a coincidence of Darwinian evolution that somehow, some way, we just got to this evolved moment so that in nature itself there was such, how do you say mind in nature? How do you do that? There was mind in non-person, that somehow just in events and in chemicals and molecules and proteins and DNA, that there evolved such a design such that there would be limits to what could be produced by certain classes of things, species. Or is it like the good book says, that from the beginning, Jesus says in Matthew 19:9, don't you realize, from the beginning, God made them male and female. Now, he didn't have to go into a defense of theology against evolution there, but he could have, had there been a point to it. But at any rate, we have the law of kinds, and it still works. When farmers today plant wheat, they expect, if they harvest it all, to get wheat. Why is that? With all the complexities of nature, why does it work like that? And why don't people have monkeys? And why don't monkeys have people? And if you had certain people having their way, they'd like to see that. They would like to live to see, you know, that kind of a thing, because they think it's within really the prospects as far as nature is concerned. But you see, nature is nature, and there are limits on nature. Now, God can do things with nature that I can't do. But inside nature, there are regulations, there are laws, and you cannot prevent their fulfillment. As strong as you are, as smart as you get, regardless of the discipline, whether it's science or whatever it is, and you study and you study and you study, you think you can stop a law from being fulfilled? Try gravity. Jump out of a tree. Climb a light pole and jump down. You think you're going to go up? You have to be on drugs to think you're going to fly. And people have done that very thing, unfortunately. You can't stop God's laws. Is that just luck? Or is that testimony to the fact that God did what He said He did through Moses, and that Moses, in the long ago, told us the truth about all of that? Natural law. That's a certain kind of law. And we'll talk about some other laws a little bit later. The second thing has to do with God's promise in Genesis 8:22 that we would always have days and seasons and weeks and years, things like that. And He promised that. And so I can know that as long as the earth lasts, the sun's still going to come up. We talk about it accommodatively. It's going to go down after a while. There's going to be a uniformity to each day's experience by the regulation of the day, by God's law that's ingrained in nature. And it's interesting that in Jeremiah 31, 35, and 6, and Jeremiah 33, 25, and 26, He refers to it like God's covenant of day and night. A covenant. It's a law. And it has to do with the fact that He had said through Moses that we're always going to have day and night. We're going to have summer and winter. It's always going to be like that. And then in Jeremiah's context, God says, you know, if that law stops working, then you would have grounds on which to question the covenant that I made with regard to my people Israel. Now, He'd made some pretty strong promises through Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and other prophets with regard to my people Israel. And even during the days of the captivities, the Assyrian and the Babylonian captivities, He would be careful to announce in the midst of the promises of their deportation, the 70-year captivity in Babylon and all of that, He would be very careful to talk about a remnant and how that He was going to bless them and see a remnant back home. But He would also couch that in language that had to do with the spiritual fulfillment, which was the basis of all of the land promises and the people promises and the Mosaic law promises. He would always have in mind the coming of Jesus and the coming of the gospel and the coming of the church, so that all of those promises, in thee and thy seed shall all the families of the earth be blessed, would be realized through Jesus Christ, His Son. But He said if you could stop days from showing up and nights from appearing, then you would have reason to say, you know, God may not keep His promises with regard to His covenant with His people. Now, the sad thing in our day about all of this is the distortion that those promises take in application. When preachers begin to talk about how that Israel today, that is physical Israel, somehow is the special, still the special people of God. And somehow, some way, Jesus is going to come back one of these days and there's going to be this rapture for a little while and He's going to come down here finally and He's going to sit on David's throne and the Jews are going to be converted because they're the special people of God. How can God in the New Testament make it more clear than He's made that He wasn't talking about that? It takes a lot of imagination for a person to read Scripture and to get an earthly kingdom out of it. That's a retrogression. That's not progress. Furthermore, we have no promises that Jesus Christ is going to set foot on this earth again. And when Peter talks about the new heavens and the new earth in 2 Peter 3, he's talking about after this world's earth and this world's universe has been destroyed. The earth and the works that are therein, all of these things shall be destroyed. The elements shall melt with fervent heat. That doesn't sound like a repair job to me. That doesn't sound like just remodeling. That sounds like destruction. We look for new heavens and new earth wherein dwelleth righteousness. And he talks to us in 1 Corinthians 15 about you're going to be new and it's not going to be flesh and blood. Well, if you're not going to be flesh and blood, why would I need dirt to walk on? Why would I need to see the stars and to have this physical universe? I don't. In spite of all of those kinds of things, people say, well, he made a promise to Israel, and it's the physical people. And yet Paul will tell us in Romans 9, 6 through 8, they are not all Israel that are of Israel. Now, if you've ever missed it, read that passage. He says, when God makes those promises and He's going to fulfill everything that He ever said in days to come regarding His covenant people, Israel, there was a physical nation of Israel and He kept every promise made to them. But I want you to understand, Paul says, as he writes, and he has the saints in Rome that are Jews in mind right here, he says, they are not all Israel. If they can still count on their charts, their pedigree to Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and all that, fine. But he says, I'm talking about God's covenant people now. And through chapter 11, he'll talk about that and talk about God's involvement in the historical scheme of redemption and how that He used the Jews. Yes, and they were beloved because of the way He used them. No question about it. Romans 11. But He shut all up unto sin, Jew and Gentile, that He might have mercy upon all. And He brings them together, Jew and Gentile, Ephesians chapter 2, so that by the cross He makes of them one new man, so making peace. It's all in the mind of God. It's all a spiritual plan to have a spiritual people so that Israel will be Israel. But in Galatians 6:16, it's the church that composes the Israel of God. So when Jeremiah was talking about if you could stop the covenant of day and night from being fulfilled, you could stop what God says about His people, and that would include the church. But they never stopped it. And the Jews that crucified Jesus in their ignorance were simply bringing it to pass. Amazing thing. I've asked the question, how can a man stop a program when it's based on such a nature that when you try to destroy something, it actually makes a contribution to the thing you're trying to get rid of? How can a man stop a thing like that? The wisdom of God makes it succeed, and given the way you're trying to fight it, it's just helping the cause. Amazing, is it not, when you think about it like that? And then number three, the world remains a challenging place in which to survive. This is a promise. When God was talking to Adam after the sin was committed, Genesis 3:17 through 19, in the sweat of your brow you're going to earn your living and you're going to have to work with thorns and thistles. It's going to be a hard life. You're going to have to make a living, Adam, and it's not going to be paradise. He was working in paradise, but now he's got to work in a non-paradise, and that's where we are. It's still like that. It's still a struggle to stay alive. Now, it's more of a struggle for some than others. This is not all equalized, and God never said that it would be. And it may be a greater struggle for you at one point in your life than it is at another. And then something may develop, it becomes an intrusion into your life that all of a sudden gives you a struggle and you didn't have one before. So many things like that occur, and if you're not careful and if you're not looking at life like a blessing and your life is a responsibility before God, those things can blow your minds. What am I going to do? I've married a wife. How in the world am I going to feed her? Remember the fellow that said, when he was invited to a place, and he said, well, I've married a wife. I can't come. Well, I bought a yoke of oxen. I can't come. I bought a field. I can't come. Well, regardless of what it looks like, I tell you, sometimes life is a pretty good challenge, and that's exactly what God said to Adam that it would be. The world is still hard. It's not heaven. And with all the blessings of God to make it worthwhile, it's never intended to be. I hope we all have a fine life all the way to the end. I want that for all of us. But regardless of what we have, this earth is not and never has been intended to be heaven. It's just not. And so I need the challenge, and I need the struggle, and I need to have to make decisions. And my goodness, so much can hang on a decision, and especially when you're young. And all your life seems to be before you, all these years out there. Where am I going to go, and how am I going to make a living, and what am I going to do, and how am I going to set it up for my kids, and what am I going to do about them, and where are they going to go to school, and where how can I get care for them, and all of that sort of thing. Those are big, big decisions. And God knows that. And He says, you're going to have to think. You're going to have to reason. You're going to have to make decisions. You're going to have to seek my counsel. You're going to have to pray. You're going to have to pray in faith. There's a lot that depends on these things. Amen, amen. It really does. We've got newlyweds here. We got some pictures from Sandra, June, and Mike this week. They seem to be doing well, newlyweds. We've already lost them to New Mexico, and Ryder and Lexi going to Tennessee. Man, it's something to be a newlywed. It really is. It's wonderful. But my, you become so responsible. You have to act grown up. You have to act grown up. Isn't that right, Jacob? You have to make decisions and act, and hopefully you do know what you're doing. And as time passes on, you try to make better ones and pray harder and pray with more faith and all of that. And you make mistakes along the line and you have to learn by those. But it's such a great thing, and God sets it up a certain way. And you're going to have to work at it. And that's the way it is. And then later you look back on those experiences and you say, I remember what I felt like. My goodness. I remember what it felt like to live here and to do that and to be there and to be that way at that time in my life. Man alive. That was something to go through. Yes, it was. The world remains a challenging place in which to survive. And when we get these letters from a preacher like Brother Babu, or whatever, are you Jacob, or you John? And the culture is so different. And in so many cases, the food is so scarce. And the clothes are so, you know, common. And not too many of them available. And we sit over here with such luxury that God has blessed us with. We are enormously grateful we can share, that we can help, that we can send, and we can encourage, and we can cultivate, you know, a feeling And they're so grateful and they're so thankful. And we ought to be so thankful that we can just help a little bit and that God can take what little we offer to His glory and to their good. And perhaps on the other side we'll be able to visit with them and call their names and they can call ours and we'll understand each other and talk about the way the mutual, you know, concern and regard and the mutual prayers that went up. Even though we never saw each other's face, that they can say, we prayed for you people, and they are. And we can say, well, we prayed for you all too. And isn't it great that right here around the throne of God, I can shake your hand. Isn't that something? But it's hard sometimes. It's hard to grow up here and with all that you have to deal with. But think about growing up in India or maybe on the Navajo Reservation when there's not as much. Or various places in America, whatever it might be. Number four, God said this to Eve, and of course it's still true, Genesis 3:16. You're going to bring forth children in pain. Is that just a fluke? Well, multiply your conception and your sorrow. Isn't it something? Oftentimes in Scripture, God will liken a circumstance. He'll say, the feeling's going to be somewhat like a woman in travail. That comes up quite several times in Scripture, as you know. A woman in travail. He'll make use of that expression regarding some sort of event that's going to be so sorrowful or so painful, and this is what it can remind you of. It's still like that, is it not? I'm so glad we live in times when we've got anesthesia and we've got drugs that can curtail that and alleviate that. And you know, it's just, you don't want anybody to suffer. You don't want anybody to scream. You don't want anybody to die. And a lot of women have died in childbirth. That's just the way it's been in history. It's only in modern times we've gotten past that, pretty much. I'm grateful for modern drugs and pain-free or mostly pain-free deliveries. I'm grateful for that. Man. But it's something that challenges you. You have to deal with that because it's still a fixture. And then you think about people that don't have access to doctors and nurses and hospitals and drugs and all of that. But you think about the way that the world is. God says that's the way that it's going to be. That she will bring forth children in pain. And then number five, and catch this, and it still boggles my mind in a way. He says to Eve, your desire shall be to your husband. That hadn't changed. That's a psychological condition at work. Now we have fun with the relationship, marriage, because we are different and we sometimes don't understand each other and we perplex each other, and that's okay. But he says, your desire will be to your husband and he shall rule over thee. You just let him in this. He wasn't deceived, but now, Adam, you listened to her and you shouldn't have. Now, there's a case right there. He said, you shouldn't have listened to her because she was trying to get you to do what you knew I told you not to do. And you still knew that, but you gave in to that. You shouldn't have done that. And so he says, your desire shall be to your husband and he shall rule over thee. But you see, it becomes a fixture. A fixture with regard to male-female relations in marriage. It's a wonderful thing. It's one of those pieces of the glue that keeps men and women in marriage living together. In fact, it's so strong that sometimes women that are so terribly abused refuse to leave their husbands. Now that's a sad thing. And maybe sometimes they die because they would not leave. Well, I'm just saying, how do you deal with something like that when God says that's the way it's going to be? And it is. Can evolution account for that? Hardly. Is there some sort of a philosophical explanation for it that fits all facts and conditions and circumstances and men and women who marry? No. God says, here's what you're going to deal with in life. Sometimes in life, He'll tell us this is how it's going to be. Just like He will say, with regard to the rich and the poor. You know, a poor man's hated even of his neighbor, he says. A poor man doesn't get a lot of respect. Right? He doesn't stop and comment on the right and wrong of it. He just says, you know, a rich man has a lot of friends. Amen to that. Maybe have a loose definition of friends, but he has a lot of people that want to be his friend. A rich man has a lot, and a poor man is hated of his neighbor or despised of his neighbor. He doesn't get a lot of credit for much, not a lot of respect and high regard and esteem. It's like that to this good day in life. He told me that's the way it is. That is the way it is. That's God's world. And He knows humankind and how we do each other in our various classes and positions, you know, in society. He knows everything. And He gives us those tidbits of information like that. Her desire will be to her husband. Still like that. I told you about Keith Pinkston. He was an old country man, member of the church. Finally, he was restored. He was out of duty for years, Tennessee. But he came back. He and his wife came back to the church and then lived several years. And then he died. But before he died, I was talking to him. And he wasn't far from death. But he just made the observation as he was lying down that day. He says, "My wife loves me. I don't know why." And I think a lot of men understand what he was trying to say. Why that desire is there. Why the relationship is there. God put it there. That's why it's there. God put it there. And then, number six. This will be my last point this morning. This is a good one to end on, I guess. Genesis 3:14, one of the things God said with regard to the serpent, He says you're going to crawl on your belly. And you know what? Snakes still crawl. Isn't that something? Snakes still crawl. You might think that given the way that this creature starts off with legs, that somewhere along the line, you know, over the years, someone of the species would sprout legs again. Why didn't that happen? It was in the gene pool originally of the animal. They had legs. But snakes still crawl. I tell you, brethren, In something simple like that, and in a creature that we don't even like, except for Caleb. We have to make exceptions for Caleb. I don't understand Caleb. I just don't get it. I think Carrie was behind that one day when he showed up at my door with a snake. My goodness. I don't understand the boy. Most of us don't want to be around snakes. But the thing is, they still crawl. Can you change God's world? You can advance. You can make things. You can develop things. You can breed things up. Horses and cattle and dogs. Man, that's a challenge. And man, that's fun. If you like that sort of a thing, genetics and trying to breed the best of the best to get the superior? Man alive, that is something. Why can't we get a snake that crawls? There are people that raise snakes. Why not get a snake that flies? Why can't we do something like that? God has fixtures at place in the world. If you just stop and think about it, realize there's a fact there that indicates a truth, and a truth that Moses wrote by the Spirit of God. Can't you get a handle on that and realize that all of these facts have to do with the glory of God and your salvation? Amazing thing. Divine promises and laws that are in effect. Boggles the mind and we're part of that situation. If you're here this morning and not a Christian, come in faith, repent of your sins, make the good confession, be baptized into Christ. If you've done that and gone astray, we encourage you to come home right now. While together we stand, while we sing, won't you come?